Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can come together and especially look to you to hear from your word, to see that the truth that you have revealed to us is not meant just to be heard, but to be applied to our lives, to change us, so that we would truly experience who you are and all that you are, especially in the fact that you love us. And that the love that you have shown to us in Christ is meant for us to then share with each other. So help us take to heart the words that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that the love that comes from you is a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And this love is a love that will never fail. This is the love that lasts for all eternity. May we see that you have provided for us an incredible resource so that we might carry out the command to love in such a way that reflects you. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you one more time 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And we've been doing this almost every Sunday just to give you perspective as we focus on verse 7. But let's start from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13 and follow along with me. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, the more and more I think and meditate on this passage, the more I am challenged to consider just how difficult this passage is to live out. If we understand that the love of God is a non-negotiable necessity that is central to all that we do and how we relate to people, I think we have to face this challenge. How is it possible to sustain the practicing of the love of Christ, not only on a daily basis, but to understand that you have to persevere in it for a lifetime? Have you noticed that we are prone to loving people for a time, but usually because there is some sort of immediate or short-term payoff for loving them? Once it starts to get more challenging, once it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, once it starts to take more time than I'm willing to invest, once it starts to grate on my nerves, and this person regularly bothers me or irritates me, once it starts to drag and becomes this ongoing burden that takes away my time, my energy, even my will to live, it's then that we stop loving. Now, there is no relationship that is exempt from falling victim to this choice to stop persevering in love. I mean, think about married couples. I mean, if there's one relationship that it's very, very purposeful and deliberate that you are choosing to come together, is it not marriage? I mean, you take the time to figure out, well, is this person the kind of person I am willing to spend a lifetime? And then people get divorced. Why? Why did you go to all that trouble to date, to get engaged, to spend all this money, and then to get married, move in together, try to entwine your lives, only then to say, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. I mean, there's so many people who get divorced How about parents? You have children. Sometimes they're a surprise, but that really shouldn't be. If you have children, you would think that parents would really want to love them. But then you hear of parents who abuse their children, who even abandon their children. Why did you have children then? How did you not consider the commitment to love them for the time that God gave them to you? How about siblings? If any of you have siblings, it truly is almost like a love-hate relationship, right? One day you love them, one day you hate them. Maybe within 5 minutes you love and hate them. Why? Because things happen between siblings. But you even hear of siblings who will get to the point where they choose to cut each other off and say, I will no longer associate with you. It's so sad. How about friendships? We say that we have these close friends, you know, our BFFs, right? That's right. And yet, what happens to all of a sudden change that designation? You are no longer best friends forever. Why did you say forever if it wasn't going to be true? That's why we have the concept called betrayal. You know, you only betray a friend. You thought you were intimate, you're close, that you shared a relationship, and yet you're willing to turn against them. It happens all the time. I mean, you go to the workplace. You know, some of you, you know, you start a new job and you get to meet some of your coworkers and you're like, wow, they're cool. We interact, we go out, we have fun. And then you find out later that behind your back, they're gossiping, slandering. They're trying to get you down so that they can move past you. It happens all the time. And then you come to church and you think, well, at least at church, shouldn't we be loving each other? Right? I mean, isn't that what the church is supposed to be about? So you start to get to know people. And what happens after a while? As you get to know them, you get to know that they're not so perfect. They fail you. They let you down. Or maybe sometimes they're not quite the person you thought that they were. Well, all these scenarios show that people give up on loving people. Now, could it be that there is too much of a dependence on some sort of emotional gratification being at the heart of why I say I love someone? And once I am not emotionally gratified, I am justified in being able to say, I choose not to love you anymore. Now, if there's one thing that I could tell you that has been a challenging lesson over all these years, it is learning to love people that not only don't do much in return, but you don't see where things are going to change down the road. I mean, a very real example right now is dealing with my parents. It's very hard. My father's not been able to do much of anything for the last 3 months. You know, when I go see him, some days he acknowledges, some days he doesn't. I try to encourage him. And last night I was at the hospital and I told him, Dad, UCLA's playing tomorrow. I'll tell you all about it. I'll take pictures. And I see a little smile. He has a little smile. Like, Dad, go UCLA. And he'll still raise up his fist, and he'll go like this. But it's sad just seeing him like that. I mean, he's still hooked up to all these tubes, and he can't do anything for me. And there's no end in sight. And just going to see him, you go, well, okay, it's your father. Who wouldn't do this for their father? A lot of people won't do this for their father. Why? Because it's a pain. It's hard. It takes time. You got to go and visit, and there's nothing they do for you. So why do you do it? You say it's because you love him. But that love is not an emotionally gratifying situation. It's sad, if anything. And it's hard. And in trying to help my parents move out their stuff for the last few weeks, I've been going through a lot of my dad's stuff. And my dad has, like, for one thing, he has way too many office supplies. He has this obsession with office supplies. He was best friends with a manager at Office Depot. I'm not kidding you. And they would have specials, and he'd get specials on top of the specials. So he would always get office supplies. Pens, pencils, erasers, clips, dividers, binders, more than anyone could ever use in a lifetime. And as I'm cleaning it out, I'm like, oh my goodness, there's so many office supplies. Dad, what were you thinking? I mean, this is beyond, like, normal. But that's my dad. That's who he is. You know, some people look at the kind of idiosyncrasies people have. You know, each one of you do. You have your own weirdness, right? And when people find out about your weirdness, then they're like, what? You're weird. Sometimes to the point where it bothers you, right? You ever get bothered by someone's habits? By how someone does certain things? And that's enough for you to question whether you should love them. But I think there's something about this emotional gratification that we're looking for. And when we're frustrated and not receiving it, we bail. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, love is not maximum emotion. Love is maximum commitment. You know, there comes a time where the emotions are not going to be there for you to depend on so that you would have motivation to love somebody. It's not going to always be there. Sometimes your feelings are going to go completely against wanting to love somebody. So how do you love in such a way that is so committed that you are willing to endure whatever comes when you are tested in your love for someone? Well, that's why we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13:7. We need to understand that the significance and the very necessity of God's love being something that we do not compromise. In terms of not only our understanding, but in the application of it. I hope that this is something you have been thinking through. So today we're going to finish up the series by looking at love endures. So look at 1 Corinthians 13:7. We've been looking at this now for several weeks. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and today endures all things. Now when we hear this idea of enduring, I think we all understand to endure implies that there is difficulty, there is hardship. It is not going to be easy to do this because to endure means there's going to be some element of suffering. This is not going to be pleasant. This is not going to be easy. It is definitely not going to be convenient. This is not going to be something that you find pleasant to do. But for sure, to endure in loving is not something we can generate on our own power. The enduring love that we are called to practice is first grounded in understanding the enduring love of God. Psalm 52:1 says this, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long." There's so many times in Scripture where it talks about the loving kindness of God, the character of God, being enduring. In other words, it continues and continues and continues, and it doesn't fail in the midst of hardship. God's love inherently has this persevering and enduring aspect to it. You see this especially in God's relationship with the nation of Israel. How many times did Israel rebel, disobey, stray from, be unfaithful, worship other gods, and despise God's blessings? And yet God still loved his people. I mean, God was willing to endure such sinfulness, and he continued to extend his love and grace and mercy. You know, when you think of God showing his love toward his people, is that something that you really take into consideration? Not only because he did that for the nation of Israel, but because he did that for you. You know, sometimes when I would talk to my gals about difficult situations and difficult people, I would say, well, at least we don't have to live with them. Because to live with difficult people would be hard, right? When you think of certain people. Go, well, okay, if I only have to see them once a week at church, or, you know, maybe even five times a week at work, but at least I don't have to live with them. Now, most of us go, yeah, there's so many people that are difficult to live with. But you'd never really think about this. Is it difficult to live with you? Like, think about the people who actually live with you. Do you think every morning you're like, wow, it's so easy. It's so great. It's so simple to live with this person. No, it's not. It's not. We're just kind of blind to that because we're only thinking about how other people make life difficult for me. We don't realize sometimes that we make life very difficult for people around us. And you're like, no, I don't do that. Oh, yes, you do. We all do. We all have these things that make us distinct, that kind of go against the grain in our relationships with other people. You know, you find that out in marriage, right? When you get married, what happens? You start to find out all the weird things about your partner. Right? You know, I think every once in a while, Angela, she would just look at me, and she was like shaking her head. Why? Because she didn't anticipate this. Like, she didn't know all this was part of the package, right? Like, for those of you who are thinking, like, can't wait to get married. I mean, yeah, you shouldn't. I mean, it's a good thing to look forward to. But there's other stuff that comes with that. And you're going to find out, whoa. Like, sometimes, guys, you know, you wake up that first morning after you're married, and you see your bride, right? But it's not your bride anymore. Why? Because there's no makeup there, you know? So you see like kind of a blank face here. Whoa, who are you? Where's my wife? Like, she's right there. You're just seeing her now. She's just real, right? And you're like, I didn't know it was going to be like that. Well, hello, she's human. You know, and the ladies, you find out guys do all sorts of things that they kept from you, right? All the things guys do. All sorts of noises and sounds and smells and all these things. They were so courteous and gentlemanly about. But then there's a certain stage where freedom comes out, right? And you're like, whoa, what happened here? What happened here? I mean, that's just the beginning of it. How about when we sin against each other? And all of a sudden, it's kind of like we're surprised. What happens when you have sinners come together in any situation? Sin happens. But it's not just a problem, it's an opportunity for then you to show the love of God in a way that's enduring, not just a one-shot deal. It's not like a one and done. You go, well, I'll give you one time to mess up. After that, forget it. You don't get more than a few chances here. Well, think about the enduring love of God. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, many people are maybe familiar with. But really, it's maybe more appropriately titled The Faithful Loving Father Who Loves His Prodigal Son. And not only his prodigal son, his self-righteous, legalistic son. But when you think about that father who, after the son, the prodigal, he goes away. He takes his inheritance and he walks away from his family. And it says that when he came back, his father saw him while he was still at a distance.
You know what that father was doing? Every day he was hoping to see his son. And he endured day after day after day after day. When we look to our Savior, we also see this enduring aspect of his love. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 1 through 3, you're going to see three times this idea of endurance presented. Hebrews 12, starting from verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in verse 1, when it says run with endurance, we understand that life, the Christian life, is this long-term race. So we have to run with endurance. But how do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus. And Jesus endured the cross, verse 2. In verse 3, he endured hostility by sinners against himself. Now, what do you think was driving that enduring? It was his love for us. It was his love for us. You know, so that he might encourage us. That's why at the end of verse 3, you see, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there's something about growing weary, I've become more familiar with. Not just the physical aspect of being weary. It's the weariness that comes in trying to love people who make it very difficult to love. I mean, it could be passive, how people respond. It could be very active. People can just really attack you. How do you not grow weary, and how do you not lose heart? Because you don't have any specific time frame that's presented to you that says, at such and such a time, you will no longer have to endure. It doesn't say that anywhere. You're just called to have an enduring love. I mean, when you think of the Christian life, it really is a marathon. You know, there are times when sometimes I think, like, when is there a break? Like, when is there a break from things being hard? It just doesn't really seem to come. I mean, sometimes you get maybe, it's almost like you're underwater and you barely get enough time to get up above the surface and get a quick breath of air before you sink down again. It's that kind of feeling a lot of times. We cannot afford to be short-sighted when it comes to understanding what it means to have this enduring love. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of enduring in more specific terms. The word enduring here in 1 Corinthians 13:7 is the idea of persevering, to be strong, to be trusting, to maintain steadfastness, to put up with, to bear up, to demonstrate endurance, to hold out, to stand one's ground. Charles Hodge in his commentary says this: the word endure is properly a military word and means to sustain the assault of an enemy. Hence, it is used in the New Testament to express the idea of sustaining the assaults of suffering or persecution in the sense of bearing up under them and enduring them patiently. That's a very appropriate picture, where you have to stand your ground, where you have to understand that the enemy is attacking and you don't see how it's going to end. It looks pretty grim. It's pretty dark. Now, one thing for sure this reminds us is that life is war. Life is a spiritual war. We're involved in something that goes way beyond just the immediate sort of situations that we think they're all about. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So there in verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, when you have relationships with people, they are usually flesh and blood, right? I mean, look at your neighbors around you. Do you see flesh and blood? Okay, maybe not the blood, but you see flesh, okay, and there's blood going through their veins. We're dealing with people, but sometimes we're short-sighted and thinking, well, you know, I have a problem with this person. No, it goes way beyond that. When you have conflicts and difficulties with people, there's spiritual stuff going on behind that. It really is. Sinclair Ferguson writes this again. He says, as in all warfare, two essential elements in victory are knowing your enemy, one, and knowing your resources. That's a very helpful thing to consider. You know, when you're having conflicts with people, you have to understand that that person really is not the enemy. There is a greater enemy that's trying to wreak havoc in all our relationships. There's a spiritual enemy. You have to make sure you identify that clearly. You know, sometimes at church, when people come together, you look at someone as if they're your enemy. They're not your enemy. Okay, sure, they might cause a lot of problems, make things a little difficult, but they're not the real enemy. Satan is the enemy. If you don't get that, then there's no surprise that you get hung up with so many people and you never learn to deal with it. You're not identifying the correct enemy. Secondly, know your resources. Do you understand what resources you've been given? Now in Ephesians 6, it walks through the armor of God. God has given us the weapons, the protection, the resources to fight the battle. Now, we have an enemy that is filled with hatred for God. The enemy does not want to see God glorified. You got to remember that. Anytime you're dealing with relational conflicts, whether it's in marriage or parenting or friendships or whatever it is, there's an enemy that is sowing discord, that wants to see every relationship messed up. But God has given you the resources. But you got to remember, what is the primary objective? What is it that we're living for that makes it worth fighting for? Now, that's our theme this year. Remember our theme? What's our theme? Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. How many times do we remember that that is the primary objective? I think if we're honest, it's usually for my glory alone, for my fulfillment alone, for my emotional gratification alone. It's not God's glory alone. And Satan exploits that. It's too easy to then just press a button and mislead you and misdirect you so that your focus is no longer on the glory of God. You know, every person that God brings into your life is an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. But we forget that. Or maybe we choose not to make that the priority. Well, it's no wonder we'll struggle. And don't forget, the enemy wants to break relationships. He wants to break our relationship with God. He wants us to break our relationship with people. Any possible relationship to sow division, conflict. But even so, knowing that, we've been given every resource. We have been given a love. But it is still a choice for us to persevere and endure in this love. There will be suffering and persecution in light of the challenge of loving. But do you know what kind of resources you have that enables us to love in an enduring way? We have the love of God in Christ. the love of God in Christ. We have the love of Christ that changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:14, you know, I mentioned this passage many times, but this really is so relevant. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Because we know the love of Christ, we no longer live for ourselves. Now, I want you to really get this. When you find it difficult to love people, you are not, as a Christian, loving them because they're going to do something for you. You're loving them because you're loving them for the sake of Christ. What they do, how they respond, has no bearing on you loving them. Now, it makes it difficult for sure. But do you really say that you are living for Christ? Because if you're living for Christ, what you're saying is, "Christ, I love you so much that I'm willing to love this person. I love you so much that I'm willing to bear this person, to believe, to hope, and to endure. Because I love you, Christ." Now you remember, in loving Christ, we don't love him first. He loved us first. 1 John 4:19, right? We love because he first loved us. Because he loved me first, then what does that mean? I am always loved. As a Christian, you can't ever say, "Nobody loves me." Even though sometimes you feel that way, right? Sometimes you feel that way. Nobody loves me. Why? Because no one immediately seems to be loving me. No one seems to care about what I'm going through. No one seems to understand. You know, that it could definitely feel like that. But Christ loves you. Christ loves you. And Christ loves you enduringly, despite all our failures and our weaknesses and our struggles. He endures in loving us. And that's the kind of love then that we are called to share with others. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." You know the story of Job, right? He loses everything. He endures physical illness and, you know, the boils. His wife tells him to curse God, and then the guys who say that they're his friends come and accuse him of sin. How does he endure? Well, it says there in James 5. He endured because the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I mean, can you imagine the people that say that they're your friends and they turn on you? And in the midst of your suffering, all they do is pour salt into the wounds. They are making it that much more difficult. They're not true friends. In fact, if anything, there's some folks that look to take advantage of other people when they're down. It's a way to make themselves look better. It's so sad. Job endured unimaginable sufferings, but he trusted in the Lord's compassion, the Lord's mercies to sustain him. To the point where when God restores Job, Job prays for his friends. And God makes their restoration dependent on Job choosing to forgive and restore them, which he does willingly. How about us? Could you endure people making your life miserable? You know, as you were just struggling to survive the day, you know, there's some people, they got nothing positive to say. They just say the most discouraging things. You know, some of you know this. You know, it could be family. You know, it could be friends. It could even be people at church. It could be the people who, like, they're always sarcastic and they always joke around. They never have anything helpful to say. It's almost as if you, like, you just want to say, "Just don't talk to me." That's better. Because you got nothing good to say. You're only tearing me down. How do you endure? And not only how do you endure what people give you, how do you still choose to love them in return? Now that's hard. Now we need to make sure we have the right perspective in this. One thing to make sure you understand, if you sin and then you are harshly treated, that's not suffering, okay? That's called you're a dodo head. Okay. I mean, if you treat people badly and then they treat you badly, you invited that on yourself. You can't say then, oh, I'm suffering for God's sake. No, you're suffering because you're a dodo head, okay? You brought it upon yourself. 1 Peter 2:20 says this, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You get no credit for that. That's not credit. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. The Christian life is a life filled with doing what is right and then suffering for it. And in the suffering, we patiently endure. And in so doing, we glorify God, because by persevering in his love, we show that we care more for his glory than even our own self-preservation. You know, self-preservation is a very strong force. And so when we even get a hint of someone attacking us, our immediate response is to easily just turn away, to reject, to even hate. But that's not God's love. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary, love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. It stands against overwhelming opposition and refuses to stop bearing or stop believing or stop hoping. Love will not stop loving. Love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. And it endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. There is no after for endurance, for endurance is the unending climax of love. And if I could put it this way, I would say this way. Love is willing to suffer. And if you're not willing to suffer, you don't know love. You don't. Anyone can love when it's convenient, right? We've talked about that so many times. Someone treats you nice, of course you love them. But how do you love someone that introduces suffering into your life? I mean, whether it's malicious or not, but it's still suffering. You know, that's one of the hard things. Just, you know, just thank you for the people who helped even yesterday. And, you know, well, my parents move out and all. But, you know, I've been there almost every day this week. And it just seems unending. And not only that, there are bugs. There's bugs. There's spiders. There's, like, maggots. There's things, you know, who knows how long these things have been around there. And it just makes everything a bit inconvenient. I mean, I don't mind bugs so much. Like, to me, it's an opportunity to finally just kill something. Okay? I mean, I can't kill anyone else, but I can kill bugs. Like, die! Die! You know, sometimes I think of someone else maybe too much. You know, die! Okay, no, just a bug. Okay, just a bug. But man, it's a pain. Just having to do all this. And in the midst of it, there are other issues. You know, there's issues with relatives, and it just makes it even more difficult. Yeah, that's exactly how I feel. I just want to cry and scream. Yeah, see, he's listening. But this is where you have to ask yourself then, does the love of Christ control me? Me, not others, me. I can't do anything about what anyone else does. I can't. I can't make them do the right thing, right? You ever try to make someone do the right thing? You know, it's called trying to be a parent, right? Tell your baby, sit, they stand, you know? Stand, they sit. They want to do everything the opposite. Come here, they go back. I mean, it's just amazing how automatically rebellious they are. And yet we still, what? Choose to love, right? Hopefully. And there's something enduring about that commitment to keep loving your child, even if they don't give you any reason to believe they'll change. That's the hard thing about parenting sometimes. You know, sometimes in your marriage, it seems that after you get married, you find out more reasons why you kind of find this person difficult, instead of seeing it as more of an opportunity to love enduringly. Jim and Elizabeth George, these are folks that I knew from Grace Church days, and they're authors, and they share different quotes that I find helpful. They write this: God asks you to give love when you want to withhold, to reach out when you are tired and want to rest, to serve when you want to be served, and to help others when you yourself are hurting. Love is not an emotion, it is an act. It is an act of self-sacrifice. You know, when you are at the end of what you see as an emotional ability to love people, because you'll reach that point, you're going to say, you know what? I really don't feel like loving these people around me. I really don't. I don't care who it is. You don't feel like it. This is why you don't live according to those feelings. You make choices based on what is true. You choose to endure because you have the enduring love of Christ that enables you to do so. You know, there are so many times I felt like giving up on people. So many times. And sometimes it is so discouraging. It is discouraging to receive emails, texts, you know, phone messages. I mean, just so many different ways now to communicate discouragement. And on my own, I don't know what else to do. Because this person is not giving me any reason to be hopeful. I don't know what to believe anymore. But all I know is I can endure. I can endure. You know, I have some relatives that continue to make life so hard. So hard. And there's other folks along the way that you go, you know, will it ever change this side of heaven? All I know is God has presented opportunities to allow the love of Christ to control me so that I can then choose to love these people enduringly. Now, I'm not telling you that because I do this so great. It's very, very hard. I struggle in my heart. I was cleaning out my parents' place and I found pictures. Pictures sometimes can be cruel because they remind you of days that you thought were better, but things have changed. And these pictures do not bring any joy. It's hard. Man, you can't even clean up without getting discouraged. But then you're reminded, does the love of Christ control me? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love that never fails. Now, how can you say that? How can you say love never fails? Charles Hodge in his commentary again writes this: it is a love that's going to last forever. It is not designed and adapted, as are the gifts under consideration in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, merely to the present state of existence, but to our future and immortal state of being. That's why Jonathan Edwards writes that heaven is love. Because in heaven, love is going to be perfected. We're no longer going to have to deal with each other's sinfulness. Will that not be a great day? Please say yes. Thank you. Okay, the rest of you, what are you looking forward to? Heaven's going to be greater. It's going to be much better. Why? Because sin will be eradicated and we don't have to deal with all the junk. So this is why we can understand, we can be hopeful in the love of God. Even if things never get reconciled on earth, we know they will in heaven. We know they will in heaven. If you are in conflict with a fellow Christian and it never gets resolved on earth, you know it will be in heaven. And in heaven, I'm not sure what the conversations are going to be like, but in my imagination, it's going to be something like this. I'm sorry, man. I was stupid. Me too. I was stupid. And in my mind, I'm going to think, you could have just said that before we got here. But you know, back, we don't need payback then. We don't need someone to make me feel any better. No, God's taking care of all that. But it'll be sweet to be able to actually acknowledge it. I mean, I really think we will be able to do that. We're not just going to be in some like fantasy land. This is in light of what's true and what's real. The forgiveness will be true. The reconciliation will be permanent because the love of Christ prevails. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The reason why that verse is so important in understanding how it connects with love never fails is one day faith will no longer be needed, right? Because faith becomes sight. One day hope will no longer be needed because hope will be fulfilled. But love will be permanent. Wouldn't it be great to be at a church where everyone really actually loved each other? Like, for real. Not like, hi, brother. Hi, sister. Stay away from me. We do that. We still do that. Why? Because we got issues with people around us. We're like, I don't know, that person's weird. That person's strange. I don't know. We don't connect. We don't relate. We're not on the same life stage. We're not this. We're not that. Love is supposed to conquer all that. But we still are so lame. We're sinful dodo heads. That's why heaven's going to be great. Because we're going to stop making stupid excuses. Because that's what we do here. When we see here what Scripture gives to us in explaining the great resource that we have the love of God in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read this one more time. I go back to this passage a lot because what it does is it gives us confidence. God is the one who provides for this, not ourselves. We could never do this on our own. Let's start from verse 28. Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, stop right there. So, what does God do? He causes all things to work together for good. You mean even those hard people, those difficult people, those challenging people, those people that make life so hard for me? Yes. Do you believe that? Hard to believe. Hard to accept. But God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love him. The only way you get this is because you love God. And you know that he has a greater purpose beyond what I might be able to see. That's why every person that God brings into your life is an opportunity, not a problem. Now, sure, they might be inconvenient, uncomfortable. They might even make life difficult for you. That just means you have a greater opportunity to show why the love of Christ is different. It's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And go on, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now this works in two different ways. One, God is going to finish the work he started in you. You should be thankful for that, because you couldn't finish it on your own. I couldn't finish on my own. God is the one who finishes the work. It's guaranteed. But not only that, he's going to finish the work he's doing in those other people too. And you're like, no, I don't think God could even change them. Okay, then you got issues. Okay, your view of God's messed up. God will finish what he started. Do you believe that though? Are you hopeful for the people around you? So you know what? I know I can't fix them, but I know God will. And as God is in that process, I'm going to love them in the process. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Okay, so remember that line. You ever feel like someone's against you? Someone's making life hard for you? Who do you got on your side? Answer, please. You can do better than a whisper on this one. God, okay? Who do you got on your side? God, okay? Yeah, God, Jesus, Bible. I mean, you can throw it all in there. Holy Spirit, we have God. If God is for us, who's going to be able to stand against you? No one. Not even that lame person who's making life hard for you, okay? You got God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? When you look at those several questions that are listed there, it is to remind you, who can do anything against you? No one. Not even Satan, in raising the accusation of your condemnation as a sinner, which is true, in the fact that we're a sinner, but God is justified. We have the love of Christ covering us. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Man, that just paints a very dark picture of a day. We are being put to death all day long. You ever feel like you're being put to death all day long? It happens. But what do we have? Verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. When you are confident in his love, then no matter what the challenges are, you know you have a resource. You've identified the enemy. You know there's an enemy beyond the person. But you also have the resource. You have the love of Christ. You know, that's the challenging thing, is to go back to that. To say, you know, God, I'm having a hard time loving this person, but I have the love of Christ. And I choose to let that love control my heart toward that person. Not me. If it was up to me, I'd want to punch him in the face. Or maybe at least hit him with my MacArthur study Bible. It's pretty big. Make some impact there. Maybe some words will get through his head. No. See, I just think that way easily. Violently. How can I hurt someone? If they hurt me, bam! Without even thinking. And you got to stop and say, so how does the love of Christ control me, not my passions? When I'm controlled by my passions, I say ugly things. I do ugly things, even to the people that we say we love the most. You know, I've been challenged. I read a recent quote, we shouldn't preach about our dogs, we should preach about Christ. And I know I talk about my dog, but I realize even the dog is a test for me to show the love of Christ. Ah, it really is. Now, the dog doesn't have a soul, okay? I feel pretty justified in that. Well, why should I? There's nothing involved here. Okay, maybe he licks my hand once in a while. Germs. He just ate his poo. That's not good. Like, there's nothing good involved with this necessarily. But no, you know what it is? It's more a mirror of me. Ah, it's hard. And then I realize sometimes I'm treating people like a dog. I really don't care for their soul. But they have a soul. You know, if we look at all the problems going on in our world today, it's a very simple solution. It's called the gospel, the love of Christ. And when God's people are controlled by the love of Christ and we display the reality of the gospel towards those that might even reject us, we know that could happen. But we have the great privilege to be the ambassadors of the love of Christ. And in order to be an ambassador, we persevere on enemy territory. We're in a war. We don't do this conveniently. We don't hand it out just like a little care package. We're here to distribute it in the midst of the battle. And we're called to persevere by bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring. The world cannot offer this kind of love. This kind of love only comes through Jesus Christ. And that's why your testimony is so crucial. That's why Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, right? In John 13, 34, that you love one another just as I've loved you. By this the world will know that you are my disciples. So do you show that you follow Christ? Do you show that you love Christ? Now, none of us will do this perfectly. If anything, I'm preaching to myself more than anything. Because the great challenge is to keep loving people with the love of Christ. It doesn't get any easier. It continues to be difficult. You know, sometimes I'm so tired and I'm meeting with someone and I'm trying to even just stay awake and I feel bad. Because here they're pouring out their lives and I'm like, and they think maybe I don't care. No, it's not that I don't care. It's just I'm so tired. It's been a long day, a long week, a long month, you know, a long year. Sometimes it just seems life is just long. It just doesn't end. And I even have some people say, I'm sorry, you look really tired. So they see I'm tired. They're like, no, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah, I'm a little tired. But go on. Go on. I'm telling you, it's not because I do this perfectly, but this is what drives me. Love endures. You endure. You fight for that. You don't give up. You don't give up loving people. See, that's our problem. We stop at some point. We set a ceiling and we say, I'm not going to love anymore. That's not the love of Christ. This is why 1 Corinthians 13:7 is so important to understand. When I was cleaning out my parents' place, my mom collected all these like Christian plaques and figurines. I mean, so many. I think she alone kept that Christian bookstore in business on Van Nuys Boulevard. And she also had some Korean like plaques and pictures. And I was going to bring it. I forgot. But there's a big one. And it's in Korean. And I can still read Korean because I went to Korean school, and so I can read it. And so I was reading it. And it just hit me. It was 1 Corinthians 13:7. It was like right there. And I was reading it, and I said, Mom, this is 1 Corinthians 13:7. She was like, how do you know? I go, I read it. It's right there. And I cannot tell you, in the midst of just all the craziness, just seeing that, and it's big. It's a big picture. I was so comforted. Thank you, God, for reminding me in the midst of all the craziness here that your truth prevails, even for Koreans. And believe me, I've struggled with that. It was very hard to, when I was working in the Korean church, to love people. But all the more, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.